Last Saturday evening, after I spent the day on a wonderful men's retreat in North Georgia with some of you, Sarah and I stopped in Dahlonega to hear John McCutcheon, who is a world-renowned hammered dulcimer player and folk music singer. Sarah and I knew a little bit about McCutcheon, but quickly learned that we were the novices in the crowd, which consisted almost entirely of older men and women who had surely been listening for him for most of his 36-year musical career. At one point, McCutcheon celebrated the fact that, unlike when he had given a concert the night before at Eddie's Attic in Decatur, here he needn't worry about the audience having babysitters waiting at home. Sarah and I were certainly outmatched in wisdom, knowledge, and years. What was so moving for me was to listen and watch as those sitting around us sang along to almost every word of every song. The best example of this was a song entitled "Kindergarten Wall," in which McCutcheon describes how the most important and long-lasting lessons of his life were all contained in a poem that hung on the wall of his kindergarten classroom. Picture this scene: a room full of people who had attended kindergarten many decades ago, singing together these words: "Of all you learn here, remember this the best. Don't hurt each other and clean up your mess. Take a nap every day. Wash before you eat. Hold hands, stick together. Look before you cross the street." At the end of the song, there was applause, there was laughter, and there were even some tears as we thought of the simple and profound message we had just heard. Then in that small music hall in Dahlonega, I thought of the words of the Apostle Paul in the 12th chapter of Romans. That is because Paul's long list of proper Christian behavior in the passage I just read reads an awful lot like a list of rules taped to a classroom wall. It sounds like something your mother might tell you. Paul begins the chapter with words that signal a transition in the overall scope of the letter. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God." In other words, of all you learn here, remember this the best. And then Paul begins his utterly exhausting catalog of Christian moral code, a kind of laundry list for ethical living. All of the great Christian virtues make the list: love, hope, joy, peace, patience. One could be forgiven for thinking that Paul has simply thrown everything but the theological kitchen sink into this random collection of commandments. But there is at least one organizing principle, one element of unity that holds all of these diverse instructions together. Listen: love one another, outdo one another in showing honor, contribute to the needs of the saints, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live peaceably with all. Did you catch the theme running like a ribbon through this list? All of them, it seems, concern how we are to live with one another. This, then, is a list of rules for life in the human race, where we will inevitably and often encounter other human beings. Paul might have included, "Don't hurt each other, clean up your mess, hold hands, stick together," but he had never had the opportunity to attend kindergarten. Still, for Paul, as for our kindergarten teachers, the most important lesson for Christians to remember has to do with social ethics. How to live in harmony with one another, or as Joanna might say, how to be sweet. These verses are neatly divided into two distinct sections. The first focuses on life within the community of faith. The second centers on how Christians are to live in the secular world. Both provide powerful, timely direction for Christians who live as the Roman church did in a time of deep division in the church and uncertainty in the surrounding world. Does it sound familiar? You see, to be a Christian in Rome was to be part of a brand new religious sect, one that was comprised almost equally of Jews and Gentiles. Though it had begun as an entirely Jewish movement, by the time this new movement had reached the huge imperial city of Rome, there had been many new converts from Roman imperial and pagan religions. In Rome and in cities throughout the empire, this caused controversy. Who was to be included in the community? All of Paul's churches struggle with that issue. To the congregation in Galatia, Paul wrote so eloquently, "In Christ there is no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus." In Rome, Paul urges the Christians to live as one united community in genuine love, mutual affection, with joy in hope and patience in suffering. It is a message tailor-made for a divided church. And so it is a poignant lesson for us in a time in which the church is so marked by mistrust, discord, and constant labeling. In just such a time as this, Paul's message is to care for one another, to pray for one another, to talk to one another, and perhaps most importantly, to listen to one another. I have a close friend who wears a button to every church meeting that he attends. The button says, "A liberal willing to listen." God forbid that we ever become so puffed up with pride that we forget to listen to brothers and sisters who do not agree with us. Or as Paul would have it, that we say to another member of the body of Christ, "I have no need of you." Of course, this does not mean that we remain silent on issues of importance. Those of you who know me well must know that I do not support or practice passivity. But I do believe that we must all be careful of the idolatry that is inherent in insisting that our way is God's way. Paul was certainly not opposed to speaking his own mind on matters that he considered significant for the church. But he was always careful to promote above all the value of unity in the body of Christ. And so he demands that the Christians in Rome be united with one another, Jews and Gentiles, because unity is the surest sign that Christ is in our midst. And a united Christian community provides the best and boldest witness to the world of the truth of the gospel. And so in the second section of this passage, Paul turns his attention to how Christians are to live with others in the wider world. And although the context is different, you will note the content of the message is the same, with its emphasis on the importance of love and joy and peace even in the midst of persecution and suffering. Paul urges the Christians in Rome to act in ways that are countercultural in the imperial cult of the day, where strength and power are most important values. In a context of persecution, Paul advocates blessing one's persecutors and living peaceably with all. In a culture of honor and shame, he commands the Roman Christians to be humble and associate with the lowly. In an era of warfare and vengeance, he requires forgiveness. According to Paul, the world has been turned upside down by the radical love of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul urges the churches in Rome, your ethics must be contrary to the surrounding world. Well, it appears to have worked. Writing about 100 years later in another Roman province, the early church theologian Tertullian described the labels that were placed on Christians by the larger culture. He writes, "It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another. For they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. See, they say, how they are ready even to die for one another. For they themselves will sooner put to death. See how they love one another." Now that's a description of the church in action. Stanley Hauerwas is a cantankerous and brilliant professor of Christian ethics at the Divinity School of Duke University. He has become well known in recent years for his emphasis on how it is that the church makes a difference in the world. According to Hauerwas, the primary social task of the church, is to be itself. The way that the church changes the world is by demonstrating to the world, in its own life, the power of the gospel. By living out with integrity and dedication the high calling we have received from God, we show the world what is possible. When we love genuinely, when we rejoice in hope, when we are patient in suffering and persevere in prayer, when we extend hospitality to others and live peaceably with all, we live out the promises of the kingdom of God. And then the world looks at the joy and love and hope that is found in the church and asks about its source. How many of us are at church today because someone, somewhere along the way, showed us the gospel and we wanted to experience it for ourselves? In them, through words or deeds, an invitation or a simple way of life, in them, we saw the good life that we longed for. Ah, the good life. We all know how it feels. It feels like giving of yourself to the benefit of others. It feels like letting go of the power. It feels like the power of letting go of your stranglehold on possessions and your anxiety about the future and trusting God to be in control. It feels like knowing that you are in the place where God intends for you to be. It feels like home. Have you felt it? Have you felt the good life right here at Morningside Presbyterian in this hour of worship and prayer? Have you felt it enjoying laughter with close friends and family? Have you felt it holding a newborn child or the hand of an elderly friend? Have you felt it surrounded by the goodness of God's creation or the beauty of music and art? Have you felt it in tears of anger at the injustice and cruelty of human beings? Have you felt it when you are simply at home in the world and all is well? The good life, a gift of the Spirit that comes to us even, maybe especially, in the hardest moments. Tom Long at Emory University tells a story of a woman he saw share her testimony in front of the church. The woman was a dancer in a professional ballet company, and when she spoke from the lectern, it was clear that she was more comfortable as a dancer than a speaker. She spoke hesitantly and haltingly. Her knees were knocking. She explained that she was raised in this church. She pointed to the baptismal font and said that she was baptized as an infant right there in that very font. She, of course, did not remember this, but she said that her father was very proud of that moment, and that when she was a little girl, he would often tell her the story of the Sunday that she was baptized. He would describe the beautiful baptismal dress that she wore. He would repeat what hymns were sung and even what the minister had to say in the sermon. And he always ended the story by clapping his hands together and exclaiming, "Oh, sweetheart, the Holy Spirit was in the church on that day." She went on to say that as a child, she would go to worship on Sunday with her parents and would wonder, "Where is the Holy Spirit in this church?" She would look at the brass organ pipes, the rafters in the ceiling, at the stained glass windows, and she would wonder, "Is that where the Holy Spirit is in this church?" Then she paused for a moment, and everybody in the sanctuary leaned forward to hear what she would say next. "As many of you know," she continued in tears, "I lost both of my parents to cancer in the same week, a terrible week last winter. During that awful week, on a dark Wednesday afternoon, I was driving home from visiting my parents in the hospital, and I was passing by the church. I felt an intense need to pray. And so I came into the church and sat on one of the back pews and began to pray alone. The church was dark, and in the shadows, I prayed and poured out my grief to God and cried from the bottom of my heart." Some of the women of the church were in the kitchen preparing a meal for a church meeting, and they saw me praying, and they knew what was happening in my life. They took off their aprons, came and sat beside me in the pew, held my hands, and prayed with me. "It was then," the young woman said, "that I knew where the Holy Spirit was in that church." The good life, said the poster, is to take a nap every day, clean up your mess, and not hurt each other. The good life, said the apostle, is to live in a community of love and grace with one another. Long before either of them, the prophet said it this way: do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Of all you learn here, remember this the best.